The scripture reading is Matthew 5, 26 through 30. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we come before you this morning to look at this text once again. And Lord, we love to sit at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and learn. We love the words that came from his mouth. And we pray, Father, that you would grant your Holy Spirit this morning to take the words of your Son and make them explode in vivid color in our hearts. Lord, make them not just be words on a page, but brilliant, beautiful, life-giving glory to us. Sustenance, food, and drink to our souls. Refresh those who are weary, Lord, and strengthen the weak this morning. And comfort those who are anxious or weighed down with guilt. Convict those, Lord, who are in need of repentance. And strengthen all of us as a church through these blessed words. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom and your Son's glory. Amen. Well, we have a lot to cover this morning, so I don't have time for an introduction, so we're just going to jump right in. That's my introduction. So ready or not, here we go. Jesus teaches us here in this text that we need to amputate and fling far away from us that part of us that is in charge of sinful looking. That part of you that's in charge of sinful looking is not really your physical eye. It's something in your inner man, and that part of your soul that wants to look at a person or an object in such a way that turns a little impulse into a powerful craving. Jesus tells us to rip that part out of your soul and throw it away. And so before moving on to the next verse in the Sermon on the Mount, we're taking a little extra time to think through exactly how this is done. The first clue that we get from Jesus here in this text is in that one little word that I pointed out last week in verses 29 and 30, better. Better. Greedy, covetous looking promises to bring us pleasure and satisfaction, and so we're reluctant to give it up. We don't want to let go of that potential pleasure, but Jesus says here that there's something better. Well, what is it? Answer? The only alternative to hell is receiving spiritual life from God, and so that's the better thing. Wellness, wholeness spiritually, contentment, joy, satisfaction, courage, comfort, strength, insight, the ability to enjoy good things, all the various aspects that come along with spiritual life and wellness. That's what's better and more satisfying than the pleasures of sin. It's more satisfying to be full of joy and hope and comfort and strength and miss out on looking at a woman than to get the thrill of looking but not have joy and hope and comfort and strength and all the rest of that. It's not just better and more satisfying in the future, it's better and more satisfying right now. And last week I talked about how to train our souls to prefer the presence of God over the pleasures of sin in our affections and in our emotions. That happens when we experience fellowship and communion with God in every part of life. Your devotions, your ministry, your work, your play, your marriage, everything. Anytime you do anything in life that doesn't result in you coming away with a sense of satisfaction of soul, then that activity was a failure. Because every successful attempt at fellowship with God results in satisfaction of the appetites of the soul. Everything we ever do all day long should be an attempt at fellowship with God. Which means everything you ever do that doesn't cause you to come away satisfied, encouraged, strengthened, delighted, built up, or some other aspect of spiritual life and wellness of soul. Anything you ever do that doesn't result in that is a failure. It's a failed attempt at fellowship with God. So if we fight sinful desire with greater desire, if that's the method Jesus is teaching us how to get victory, there's a number of benefits that come from that method, taking that approach. The most important is the fact that it glorifies God rather than us. If I resist sin out of sheer willpower, that honors me. But if I resist it because I prefer fellowship with God over the pleasure of that sin, that glorifies God. Secondly, it's beneficial. It's a good approach because it results in a life of joy rather than a life of frustration. If you live your life constantly trying to say no to what you really want the most, then that's a life of frustration. But if you live your life picking your favorite thing off the menu of options, that's a life of joy. And we honor God when we are full of joy, not frustrated. Those two I mentioned last week, that's where we left off. Let me now add a third benefit to this approach. Taking this approach generates humility and love for God and gratitude rather than self-pity or resentment against God. If you have to constantly miss out on what your soul really wants because of God, then that can easily start to push you towards resentment of God. He's depriving you. Start thinking about God as this one who's just constantly depriving you. And it builds up resentment. Or if it doesn't push you towards resentment, it can push you towards self-pity. Every time you say no to what you really want because of God, it'll make you feel like you're suffering a loss for His sake. And now He kind of owes you one. When godly living means saying no to what you really prefer rather than saying yes to what you really prefer, when we turn godly living into that, then righteousness becomes burdensome. It's just loss after loss after loss all day long. And when it feels that way to you, the more it feels that way, the more you're going to tend to feel sorry for yourself because of how much you're giving up and how much you're losing for God. And the result is going to be a sense of entitlement, like God owes you. I've said no so many times. I've given up so much for God. I've sacrificed. I've been so good lately. I deserve a break. And this is what makes us vulnerable to sin. I deserve the treat. You know, I deserve some pleasure. I put up with so much. I deserve this little indulgence. And that sense of self-pity just makes us so vulnerable to sin. I heard a quotation last week from a famous evangelical pastor who had to step down because of an adulterous affair. They asked him why it happened, and he said this: "It was a point in my ministry when I was more weary than I ever was in my life and more burdened under the pressures of leadership." You see, he was carrying out his ministry in such a way that it was burdensome to him, and that sense of being burdened led to a degree of self-pity that ended up in him committing adultery. If serving God, ministry, righteousness, resisting temptation, if those things are burdensome, if they feel like loss to you instead of gain, if it feels like you giving to God rather than God giving to you, if that's what the Christian life feels like, then that's going to result in either resentment towards God or self-pity and entitlement, which will increase vulnerability to sin. But if we fight against sin by preferring the better thing, if we use this method of preference to fight sin, then the more we resist sin, the more indebted to God we feel, the more thankful we feel, the more we feel like we're receiving grace. And instead of feeling like we're sacrificing and giving up so much, we feel like we've been given so much. And instead of resentment, we'll be gratitude. And instead of feeling entitled to some sinful pleasure, we'll feel a sense of increased obligation to resist sin. And so fighting desire with desire not only glorifies God and gives you joy, but it makes you less vulnerable to temptation because you don't have the resentment and the self-pity. So, how do you fight sin? Prefer righteousness. Learn to prefer what's better. That's the P in the sermon title, today's sermon title. P is for prefer. Okay? Second principle that's going to help us in the battle against sin is to simply understand what it is exactly that we're trying to amputate. This is the other clue that Jesus gives us in the text here. We sometimes oversimplify the issue of fighting sin. We think that falling into sin is just simply a matter of you got a sinful desire and then you decide to satisfy that sinful desire, and that's how the process works. But that's an oversimplification. There's actually much more to it than that. The goal that Jesus isn't telling us to fight against that sinful lust. He's not saying take that lust out of your heart and throw it away. The goal isn't to fight the lust. The goal is to kill it before it starts looking and turns into a lust. Kill the thing that wants to look. Satan knows he's not going to be able to win the battle most of the time if all he's got to work with in your heart is this little tiny impulse to look. That impulse isn't very strong. If he tries to come at you with that and get you to sin with it, just that, then he knows you'll easily resist. You're just going to say, no, I'm not going to sin against God for that little desire. He knows that in order for him to win this battle, he's got to turn this little small impulse and into this big, giant, overwhelming, powerful desire. And then he could easily overcome your resistance. So instead of trying to get you to sin, he tries to get you to just think about sinning a little bit. And if you do that, you let your soul look, that's when it turns into a big, huge, powerful lust. So Jesus' instruction is not you need to amputate the big, powerful lust, but rather you need to amputate that part of you that wants to look. Fighting desire with desire, that first point we talked about, that preference, that will work if we attack the sin at this earliest stage. That's when it'll work. It's not that you're fantasizing or anything like that. It's way before that. By the time you get to fantasizing, you're already indulging the lust. This is the very, very beginning when your soul just kind of throws out the idea on the table of, I wonder what it'd be like if to just think about that for a few seconds. Way back at that early stage, that little urge to just turn your attention in the direction of that sin, that's what needs to be amputated. And if you don't catch it there, if you allow that look to happen, so you consider the sin a little bit, that's when the impulse grows so huge and it gets out of control. That's why Romans 13:14 says, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. It's not saying don't gratify the desires in your thoughts. It's saying don't even start thinking about that. Because it's the exact same thing as Jesus saying. Don't look. Just don't even look. But let your soul cast a glance in that direction. Now, it's been interesting this week, these last couple of weeks, I've kind of watched my soul. Almost like I'm in a lab and I'm sort of experimenting with this principle that I'm trying to teach here. And I'm watching to see if I can discern where is that moment prior to the sin when all of a sudden I have this kind of an impulse to look toward the sin. And I found that it's actually fairly obvious if you're watching for it. It's not that hard to spot. You can tell exactly when that moment is when your soul just decides to sort of bend in that direction. I also found that it's actually fairly easy to crush that sinful desire if you catch it at that stage through this method of preferring. And I also found that it's next to impossible to fight the desire if you don't catch it at that stage, if you let it look. The lusts and covetousness and greed in us get their power from the looking. If you catch them before they do that looking, they're easily defeated. And you might hear that and think, that sounds great if I had time to sit around all day just thinking about the inclinations of my soul. But that's just not practical. I mean, I can't do that. It would require just watching all day, being on guard all day long, constantly. Well, that's right. Exactly what it requires. That's why Scripture is so relentless in constantly telling us, keep watch and be alert. Stay on your guard. The only way to avoid falling into temptation is just to be constantly on your guard. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Sin has a way of sneaking up on you. That's the way it works. just the kind of droning on of daily life all day long as a way of lulling us to sleep. So we're just not on our guard. We're not vigilant. One of the most, especially when you're not suffering. I think that's, you know, probably the most dangerous, deadly times of your life are prosperity, times of prosperity. It's so dangerous. Prosperity is a killer because it so easily lulls us to sleep. So we're not laboring hard to fight. If you don't work hard to use your prosperity as a means of increasing your delight in God, then it can be deadly because you forget it's a war. You just lose sight of the urgency of the fight and let down your guard, and the next thing you know, you find yourself defeated. And so as you read through the New Testament, you just find constant warnings. Watch, pray, be vigilant, be careful, be alert, be on your guard, look out, wake up, pay attention, be sober-minded, put on armor. And one of the points of armor is to have your feet fitted with readiness. You've got to be alert. You've got to be ready to fight at all times. You can be lulled to sleep by prosperity, or you can be distracted by either sin, or you can be distracted by just the normal anxieties of life. Jesus said in Luke 21:34, be on your guard, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Be always on the watch and pray. Genesis 4:7 says, sin is crouching at your door. 1 Peter 5:8, be controlled and alert, self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We just need to be on our guard all the time. There's no doubt in my mind that Satan purposely backs off of tempting us, to get us to drop our guard so that we'll become overconfident. He gives us a time of victory when we're not even being tempted. Just so we'll, you know, after he pulls back the force of temptation, we seem to be experiencing all this victory, and so we no longer feel the need for all these safeguards that we normally have in place. We kind of loosen up on that. The things that we put in place when the battle is really hot. And so we drift into some kind of close proximity to temptation, thinking, oh, I'll be just fine. I'm not tempted. I don't even feel the urge to do anything right. And so Satan lures you and lures you and lures you until you're in a vulnerable place, and then he just pounces. And you, before you even know what happened, you've fallen into sin. And that's especially the case with enslaving sins. There are certain sins that just have particular power to enslave. The world calls them addictions. Drugs and alcohol and pornography and sexual immorality and overeating and gambling and those things like that. But it could be, that's just a small, I mean, it could be anything for you. Whatever it is for you, whatever tends to enslave you, enslaving sins are especially dangerous, and they just require the utmost vigilance and alertness. You've got to be on your guard all the time. Because you go anywhere near them, you're just trapped just that fast. Ecclesiastes 7:26 says, her hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Her hands are chains. You just get a little bit close. You're not going to sin. You're not going to do anything foolish. You're not going to do anything bad. If temptation rises up at all, you'll run away. And that's the way you're thinking. But right now you're fine, but you're not tempted. You're strong. You feel you can venture close. But boy, as soon as you get close, temptation, she just reaches out her hand. As soon as she touches you, boom, you're locked. Her hands are chained. Her hands are handcuffed. Instead of hands, she has handcuffs. As soon as she gets near you, you're cuffed. You're in bondage. You can't even get close. And not only are her hands handcuffs, but so are her eyes. Proverbs 6:25, do not desire her beauty in your heart, or let her capture you with her eyes. How does that work? How does she take you prisoner? With her eyes. Verse 26, for the immoral woman reduces you to a loaf of bread. And one lustful look, and you have all the strength and power and resolve of a loaf of bread. And verse 25 confirms what we found about looking in order to lust. It's not something your eyes do, it's something your heart does. He says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, turning your attention toward temptation in a way that arouses forbidden desires. It's saying the same thing as Jesus said. Verse 27, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Our hearts want to deceive us into thinking, oh, I can take one quick little look and be walk away unharmed. I'll just dabble a little bit, and I'll walk away unharmed. Fire just doesn't work that way. Only a fool ventures in close proximity to temptation. Proverbs 7:7 says, I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, and then out came the woman to meet him. Verse 10, verse 13, she took hold of him and kissed him, and with persuasive words she led him astray, and she seduced him with her smooth talk. Verse 26, many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave. Her slain are a mighty throng. Many are those she's brought down. David's among them. And every one of them did the same thing that this foolish youth did. Little curiosity combined with little overconfidence in their ability to control themselves, and they wander too close, and before they know anything's happening, they fall. And it's important for us to understand the relationship between lust and temptation. Lust or greed or covetousness, those three words mean the same thing. That's something that's inside the heart. It's inside you. Temptation is outside of you. Lust is that part of you that wants to look in the wrong way. Temptation is the thing you're tempted to look at in the wrong way that's enticing you to look. And temptation works like a catalyst on lust. Think of greed in your heart as being like a chemical that's just mostly inactive by itself. But then when it's mixed with an exposure to temptation, then it explodes. Vigilance means doing everything possible to keep those chemicals from coming in contact with each other. That's vigilance. Just steering clear. So all that to highlight the point that in this fight, we've got to know what we're fighting against. We've got to know what it is we're trying to amputate. We're fighting not against the end result of sin, but against the beginning of the sin. We're not going after just the fruit. We're going after the root. If you just keep trying to knock fruit off the tree, prevent the branches from producing bad fruit, it's never going to work. You've got to kill the whole tree. If we claim to hate sin, but we don't also hate temptation, we're deceiving ourselves. We have to be constantly on alert so we can take drastic action and right at the very first inclination of the soul to turn away from the will of God towards that forbidden thing. John Owen says this. He says, rise mightily against the first actings of your disease. Do not allow it to gain the least ground. Do not say, this far you will go and no farther. If you allow it one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix boundaries for sin. It is like water in a channel. Once it breaks out, it will have its course. That's a good analogy for sin. Giving that look of the soul in the direction of sin is like letting the water break out of the side of the channel. And once that happens, the current just pours through and there's just almost no stopping it. On the other hand, if we do remain vigilant, we will have victory. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that word flee means to run away in fear. Satan knows he will lose if you keep fighting. And so his strategy is simply to get you to stop fighting. Just to lay down your arms and give up. He'll try and convince you that based on your past failures, the whole effort is just fruitless. So you might as well just quit fighting. This is why recovery from failure is such a huge part of fighting this war. Learning how to recover from failure. Jesus Christ made provision for our sin. So we don't have to become defeated and lose heart when we fail. Always remember, if you lose a battle against sin, you fall into sin, the instant you lose that battle is over and you're in another battle. There's a new battle you're in. The new battle is how long is it going to be before you repent? Satan's done. He knows he's won that. He's not fighting that old one anymore. Now he's fighting one to try and keep you from repenting. And then when you win that battle and you do repent, instantly that battle's over and now you're in a third battle. Satan knows he's lost the second battle, now the third battle. He's on the third battle. Third battle is over whether or not you're going to believe what God says about past sins, or if you're going to believe what Satan says about your past sins. God says you're forgiven and restored. Satan says you're hopeless and it's a lost cause. You might as well just lay down your arms and stop fighting and let him wail away at you. Vigilance means continuing to fight, recovering from failure, fighting the next battle and the next battle, and not giving up until the day you die. So, how do we fight against sin? How do you gouge out, amputate, fling away that part of you that wants to look? First, prefer. Fight desire with desire. Overcome desire for sin with greater desire for spiritual life and wellness from God. Second, realize what it is you're trying to amputate and kill, that little impulse, not the huge forest fire of lust, just the little impulse. That's what we're trying to amputate, and catching it at that stage requires tremendous vigilance and alertness. And so we'll make alertness the A for that A in the sermon title. But let me now give you a third principle. You're going to need power to pull this off if it's going to work. And where are you going to get the power for this? How are you going to get the ability to do this? From yourself? No way. Not if you're poor in spirit, right? I mean, remember, the Sermon on the Mount started just saying nobody even gets into the kingdom unless they're poor in spirit. Absolutely destitute, zero spiritual resources, nothing whatsoever to offer spiritually. So, obviously, the power is not going to come from us because we're broke in spirit. The only source of this kind of power is grace. Right? It's implied in the Sermon on the Mount, I think. It's stated explicitly in the rest of the New Testament, and it's such an important principle that I think it's worth our time here this morning. We're going to leave our text in Matthew, and we're going to go on a little excursus and talk about what the rest of the New Testament teaches about how to get grace from God. Because that's such a key part of winning this war. And I want to do this because the Scripture is so emphatic about the point that the only thing that can ever teach us how to say no to the flesh is grace. Titus 2:11. The grace of God teaches us to say no to the ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace from God is the only thing that will enable you to have success in this amputation, in this war. Without grace, you will lose. With grace, you will win. It's that simple. It's just that simple. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. As long as we have confidence in our own ability to overcome the sin, as long as we're looking to ourselves, God is not likely to grant us success, because if he does, that all that'll do is confirm our false faith in ourselves. Every day, we need to wake up with an attitude that says, if I receive grace from God today, I will be victorious. If I do not, I will not. I'll fail. Period. That's all there is to it. And this is hard because the reason it's hard is because we tend to think that we are relying on God and not ourselves. I mean, we all think that. We all think we're looking to God alone for victory, and yet very often, it's self-deceit. We're really not. And you can tell, one of the ways you can tell is by how you respond to failure. If you're really convinced, deep down, that God is the only source of victory, then what's going to happen when you fall into sin? It'll drive you to seek harder after grace. You'll run to God. But if deep down you really think that you're the key to your success or failure, then when you fail, it'll drive you to just try and dream up more ideas of how to do better. Right? And very often when we start to think that we're the key to our own success, failure causes us to shy away from God for a while until we get clean up our act a little bit. Whereas if you see grace alone as the only solution to the failure, it's going to drive you to seek Him all the harder and not shy away from Him. You can tell where your confidence is by where you run when you fall. He spoke the last 2 weeks about the fact that Jesus threatens us with hell in this passage. the threat of punishment plays an important role in sanctification, but what it does not do is provide you with the power you need. It doesn't provide you with enablement. Only grace gives the power. Only grace can protect you. The threat of punishment has a role. It serves as a motivation for us to just do whatever it takes to get the grace that we need. But it's only grace that has the power to change the heart. Say, well, how do I get grace? I mean, obviously it's from God, but how does a particular individual gain access to it? Is it just a matter of saying, okay, God, grace, please? I mean, that's actually part of it, but there's much more to it than that. To understand how to receive grace from God, I think the most important principle is we need to understand some things about the Trinity. Grace is from God the Father. It comes through faith in the Son, and it is delivered to us by God the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about each of those. Let's start with God the Father. If you want this grace, ask God the Father for it. Seek it from Him in prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace. So to get grace, you pray, plead with Him, beseech Him, cry out to God day and night. Don't stop banging on the door of heaven until God the Father gives you this grace. Prayer really does play a huge role in our fight against sin. In Ephesians 6, that's the spiritual warfare chapter. That's the chapter that teaches us how to have victory in this war. It tells us about the armor. And there's a strong emphasis in that chapter on prayer. Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And pray also for me. All out pray. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, Our Father, lead us not into temptation. We were asking for this from Him. Praying for grace is the starting place for fighting sin. That's the first step. However, it's not the only step. Sometimes people think when they have prayed, this is kind of like punting. You know, I prayed, now it's in God's hands. You know, in football, ball's in His court. I've asked Him, now I'm waiting for Him to answer. God has revealed a whole lot more about how to receive grace than just prayer. The Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity is involved in delivering grace to us. And so in addition to praying to the Father, we also need to, if we want to get this grace, trust in the Son. John 1:16, grace comes through the Son. The Word became flesh from the fullness of His grace. We have all received grace upon grace. Grace comes from the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased that grace for us, and it's through Him that we receive it. You say, well, how? How do we receive it through Him? Through faith. Trusting. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. We got access to the grace by faith in the Son of God. Ephesians 3:16, I pray that He may strengthen you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So just as salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, so sanctification, becoming more holy, winning the battle against sin, comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:16, take up the shield of faith. That's the spiritual warfare chapter again. Spiritual armor. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith is just simply believing what Jesus has said and trusting in what Jesus has done. What has He done? He lived a perfect life on our behalf so that His perfect record could be credited to our account. He died on the cross not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but also to purchase righteousness for us so that we could actually be righteous. And He is now interceding with the Father for us so that however eager the Father is to say yes to His beloved Son, that's how eager the Father is to give us victory over our sins when we pray for it. So we place our confidence in all that. We trust in all that, what He's done, so that we're fully convinced that Christ will provide all the grace that we need. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's enough grace available through Jesus Christ, you can have victory over sin. That's half of what faith means, putting your confidence in what he's done rather than in yourself. The other half of faith is believing what Jesus has said, what came out of his mouth, the promises that he's made. He made various promises, and we get the power to overcome sin in our lives by believing those promises. The more focused you are on the promise, the more you lean on it, trust in it, cling to it, hope in it, delight in it all through the day, the more grace you get, you keep receiving. There's grace that comes just from leaning on his promises. Remember before when I said that lust and temptation are like two chemicals that they have a strong reaction if you mix them together? It's the same way on the other side with faith and God's promises. Faith is in your heart. God's promises are on the outside. And if you mix those two together, they will have a chemical reaction that will explode with sanctifying, purifying power in your life. But if you don't mix God's promises with faith, then they become worthless to you. Like in Hebrews 4:2, the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not mix it with faith. Mix lust with temptation, you get an explosion of sin. Mix faith with God's promises, you get an explosion of righteousness and power. So you're fighting sin, you just pick a specific promise for whatever sin you're fighting. If the sin you want to defeat is worry, then you fix your attention on some promise in Scripture about God will take care of you. The more you lean on that promise about God taking care of you, the more it just opens the valves of the pipeline of grace from heaven. And the grace flows from heaven and fills you with the power you need to overcome the sin of worry. If the sin is greed, pick a promise that has to do with God's provision. If the sin is discouragement in ministry, pick a promise about successes in ministry. If the sin is laziness, pick a promise about reward for diligence. If you're weighed down by guilt, pick promises about forgiveness and his intercession for you before the Father. And just generally speaking, whatever the temptation, focus on the promises about God satisfying the soul. That he promises that he'll be satisfying if you prefer him over the sin. Focus on that promise. And that will bring, you know, the promise that he'll bring you more joy, more happiness, more fulfillment than the sin could possibly bring you. And lean on that, and that will give you power. And if you want help with that, I'm working on a list of promises from Scripture that are indexed according to the various sins or virtues that they correspond to. So you can just look up in the list whatever issue you're struggling with, and then that'll list out several promises from Scripture that will help you gain victory in that area if you trust in those promises. That's in our website in the resource library of treasuringgod.com. So it's called Promises to Trust When. It's in the articles page. So you memorize the promise, you write it down on an index card, you carry it around with you, somehow you get it in your heart, and you just fix your attention on it throughout the day, and it empowers you to fight against that sin. So, we seek grace from the Father in prayer. We receive that grace through the Son by trusting, by believing, by what he said. And then third, we receive grace from the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10:29, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace. He's the one that administers it directly to your heart, who gets it going inside your heart. The way this all happens, the motivation, the ability to pray to the Father, the ability to have faith and trust Jesus, the changes that will be required in your desires and in your affections and your attitudes and your inclinations and all that, the energy you're going to need, all of that comes from the Holy Spirit working this grace in your heart. He's the one that's just on site working. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you kill the deeds of the body, you will live. It all happens by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that does the direct, hands-on work inside you to just bring this all about. Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is just an amazing promise. That's as straightforward as it can be. How do you defeat the flesh? You walk by the Spirit, and you defeat the flesh, just like that. You expose yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit. So how do I expose myself to the influence of the Holy Spirit? One way is through the Scriptures. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. John 15:3, you're clean because of the words I've spoken to you. Ephesians 5:26, he cleanses us by the washing with the word. It all happens through Scripture. The grace to have victory over sin comes through the word of God. Even Jesus used Scripture to fight temptation. And that whole process is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit who moves in our hearts to enable us to understand and believe what the Word of God says. So instead of just being a bunch of words on paper, it actually is transformed into a flow of grace from God into our hearts. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Holy Spirit enables you to accept it. You go back to the spiritual armor again. Two of the six items in that list of spiritual armor have to do with Scripture. The belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit means the sword wielded by the Spirit. So one way to expose yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit is through Scripture. You listen to it preached, you meditate on it, you memorize it, you think through it, you immerse yourself in it, you saturate yourself in it. Whatever you do, don't just read it. Mere reading can do more harm than good. If it's just a daily chore to kind of check off your list of things, you know, you do your exercise, you take your vitamins, you do your reading, and you just kind of plow through your chapter for that day like a magic pill. As if like the mere act of looking at each word in the chapter somehow automatically has some sort of effect on your soul. That's not the case. It's not how it works. Just glancing at a bunch of words and saying them in your mind doesn't do anything. Doing that is like trying to get energy and strength from getting a bunch of food and putting it in your pockets. It doesn't do anything. I mean, there's energy in that food, but you gotta you gotta digest it. Reading the Bible gives you access to the food, but it doesn't actually strengthen you until you digest it. You understand it. You delight in it. You integrate it in with your system of thinking and believing. So just cranking through your chapter for the day is like, you know, just like doing a homework assignment does little or anything when it comes to receiving sin-killing grace from the Holy Spirit. That's why preaching plays such a big role. It enables you, what preaching does is it enables you to keep a passage of Scripture in your mouth long enough for you to chew it up and actually begin to digest the meat, so the nutrients start to get into your bloodstream. I mean, even if I don't preach that great of a sermon, at least I'm standing up here for 45 minutes, 50 minutes, whatever, and pointing your attention to Scripture for this amount of time, so that you can just kind of roll it around in your heart and digest it. And that brings us to the other primary method the Holy Spirit uses to deliver grace to you, and that is the church. You get grace from the Holy Spirit. If you want to expose yourself, you're trying to say, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? I want to expose myself to the influence of the Holy Spirit. You do that through Scripture. You do that through the church. Listen to the definition of the church in Ephesians 1:23. The church, which is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That's the church, the gathering of the saints. You want to be filled up with grace from the Lord, filled up with power and strength and hope and enablement and joy and courage and holiness and wisdom and all the rest, then you go to the place that is called the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And that place is the church, the assembling of God's people together. And the thing that makes the church a fountain of so much grace is not just the preaching. The preaching of God's Word is a huge part of that, but it's all just as huge is the grace that flows to you, gushes to you, through the ministry of people's spiritual gifts in the one another ministry. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Use your spiritual gift. You're administering grace. You're dispensing grace to the rest of us. Use our spiritual gifts to encourage one another, exhort one another, rebuke one another, instruct one another, restore one another after a sin, admonish one another, pray for one another, love one another, all that, all those one another. That opens up floodgates of grace from heaven. That's why it's so important for you to use your gifts in a one another ministry. And if you're not doing that, we are shut off from grace from God that should be flowing to us through you, and it's being blocked off because you're not using your gift. And you're being deprived of grace because you don't receive it. If it doesn't flow through you, you don't get it. And this is, by the way, why we have our prayer groups second hour instead of adult Sunday school. It's just a whole hour of intentional, purposeful, focused, one another ministry. You read the New Testament about how much grace flows back and forth in the ministry of the one another commands. It becomes very clear that very quickly that if all you do on a Sunday morning is show up here, sit down in the chair, and sit through the worship service and then leave without immersing yourself in any one another ministry, then you can't really say that you've attended church that day. So much of church is in the exchange of grace with the saints and the gifts. So if you think you're seeking hard after grace from God, but you're only marginally involved with the church, then you're just kidding yourself. The Holy Spirit has chosen to dispense grace from the Father through the gifts. That's why they're called the gifts of the Spirit. Because they are gifts, the Spirit's way of dispensing grace to His people. So you walk by the Spirit, you expose yourselves to the influence of the Holy Spirit through Scripture, through the church, and then one more way, through obedience. When you obey God in one area, that gives you grace to win the battle in another area. Every time you obey Him for the sake of Christ, you receive more grace. And conversely, I think sometimes God allows us to lose a battle in one area because we're not even fighting the battle in another area. And in each area where you fight sin, it's always righteousness, it's always virtue, obedience that will drive out that sin. You just try and get rid of the sin, but you leave a vacancy in your heart. You just like push the sin away, but you don't shove it away with the opposing virtue. You just try and get rid of the sin, and you leave a vacuum there. It's just going to come right back in with a vengeance. You can't just stop being angry. You have to crowd anger out of your heart by increasing humility and love and patience. You can't just stop coveting what God has forbidden. You have to crowd covetousness and greed out of your heart with contentment and delight in the Lord. You can't just stop sinful looking. You've got to crowd that out of your heart by righteous looking. That's why in Ephesians 4, where Paul is telling us to strip away the various sins, for each sin he tells us to strip away, he gives us a virtue that will help us crowd that sin out of our lives. Ephesians 4:22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, put on your new self. Crowd that old self out by the new self. There's not room for both. That's the point again in Galatians 5. There's not room for both. You get the fruit of the Spirit, you get the fruit of the flesh. You cannot have room for both. The more of this you have, the less of this you have. You crowd out lying with truthfulness. Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. You crowd out stealing. In verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work that he may have something to share. You crowd out stealing with work and with generosity and giving. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful in building others up according to their needs. You crowd out unwholesome talk with speech that builds up. You crowd out anger in verse 31. Get rid of anger, rage, and bitterness. Verse 32, how? What virtue do you crowd out with? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. So, how do you walk by the Spirit? How do you gain access to grace through the Spirit? Scripture, the church, obedience. And I just real quickly, I want to show you Ephesians 5. Maybe you can turn over there to Ephesians 5. I'm sorry, Galatians 5. I just mentioned that in passing, but it went by so fast, I think it's worth taking a little bit more notice of. Because this is the text where he says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Look at verse 16, Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Now, he's going to give the fruit of the Spirit in a second, but first he's going to give the fruit of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So what are you saying there? You keep in step with the Spirit, and it'll drive the works of the flesh out. It'll crowd them out. So if I were teaching the expositors class, you know, where I teach people how to preach, and somebody preached this sermon, and I had to critique it, I think I would give it low marks. I would say that's not a good sermon because you tried to cover way too much material. You didn't develop much of anything in the sermon. I mean, I just threw out principles at like 100 miles an hour so in one sermon I could kind of summarize all that the New Testament says about how to fight sin. And this probably should have been about 10 sermons. But I did it quickly because I don't want to take that much time away from our study of the Sermon on the Mount. But nor did I want to skip this and just tell you, amputate sin and not tell you how. So, I'm not expecting that you're going to be able to remember all these, you know, they tell you when you preach, you're crazy if you go five levels deep in an outline. People just can't think like that. And so I don't intend for you to be able to remember everything. My prayer, but I think if you got the manuscript from today's sermon, it might be a useful one to keep around, because what I'm hoping is that even if you don't remember all the points, if you can remember the overall big picture, the three main points, for the rest of our life as a church, as we study things in Scripture about how to defeat sin, you'll be able to see where each one of those things, those principles, fit into these three. But you have to understand these three, because if you don't understand these three, the overall picture of how we fight sin, then the danger is going to be this. As we learn one specific principle in some passage of Scripture about how to fight sin, and we zero in on that, and we try and do that, and we're missing some other portion of what the overall picture, then we're going to tend not to have success. For example, if we try and prefer Christ over sin, but we're not understanding how to get grace to have the power to do that, then we're going to try it and we're going to fail because we're not going to have the grace. On the other hand, if we focus, so some passage says if you just get grace, then you win the battle. We think, okay, I'll seek after grace. You're seeking after grace and seeking after grace. You're doing all those things that I said, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. But you don't understand the principle about preferring, then it's not going to work either. So I think that's why I came up with this acronym, GAP, G-A-P. G is get grace. A stands for alert. Attack the sin when it first appears, when it's nothing more than the tipping of the soul towards a desire before it becomes a lust. And P, prefer. Fight desire with greater desire. Don't just resist the world's delicacies, but prefer God's river of delights. And if we follow those three principles, I think that we will have success in amputating sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for grace. We've just thought about it for a while and learned about it, and now we ask for it. We ask that you would grant us grace, sin-killing grace in our lives, and that we would receive it through fellowship with you, the Father. And then the fellowship that we have with your Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to look to you alone for grace and to trust in your Son, what He said and what He's done, and to walk by the Spirit so that we might prefer you in all things and remain vigilant in this battle. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. We've got a little bit of extra time here, a few minutes where we can take a few questions in case anybody has any questions about the sermon. So, Lori? Yeah, I think, I don't think there he was saying, in the garden, the point is, when Jesus says, watch and pray so that you not fall into temptation, right before that, he says, couldn't you watch for 1 hour? And there, it was a watching for his sake. I don't think there's so much watching for his coming back, but it was for his sake. And that is a good principle to remember that when we're watching out against sin, it's not just for self-protection, it's for the sake of Christ. And so that could apply to us too. Could you not watch for my sake for 1 hour? You know? In the back. No. The question is, he's talking about this principle of don't look lustfully at a woman. Are women exempted from this principle? They can look lustfully all they want at men. They just can't. We're just not going to look at them. No, it's primarily talking to men about women because what we talked about 2 weeks ago, that's the way God designed the visual plays a lot greater role for the man than it does for the woman. However, for all human beings, this turning of the soul towards this thing that you're tempted to covet, and it doesn't have to be a sexual thing either. It can be just something that your soul's greedy for, like a nicer car, a nicer house, or a vacation, or, you know, or it could be a better husband, or anything. And so, the principle applies across the board to all human hearts. What was the second question? Difference between righteousness and holiness. Very often, I use those synonymously when I preach, and very often they're synonymous in Scripture. They're just talking about godly living, living an obedient life. However, they're not exact synonyms. Righteousness and holiness. Holiness has the connotation of being separated or special. Separated, in this context, when it's talking about righteous living, it means separated from sin. Righteousness means basically the same thing, but it carries more of a connotation of right relationship with God. So I'm right before God. I'm not at odds with God because of resisting or rebelling. So that's the shades of meaning. That's a good question. Okay. No, if you're in a state of sin, you're not being holy because you're not set apart from that sin. Yeah. Well, in a broader sense, if you're saved, you're both holy and righteous positionally. That is, you're set apart from the world in God's eyes, and you are righteous in that you're in Christ, you are have God's favor. So overall, in a general sense, positionally, you are righteous and holy in Christ. But in a practical sense, from a day-to-day, hour-by-hour perspective, you can lack both holiness and righteousness in degrees in practice. Does that make sense? Okay. There was another Bernadette. Yeah, it really will. And different TV programs, different magazines, different movies, different exposures will have different effects on different people. There are some things that that for me I just absolutely have to steer clear of, and certain contexts in which I need to steer clear. For example, there are some things that actually aren't bad. If I'm sitting there with my wife watching TV, there's not really any, it doesn't really have any effect on me. But if I'm alone, it does. And so I don't watch TV alone. And most things have a bad effect on me, even if whether I'm alone or not. So I generally don't watch much TV. But there's just different context. There's different things for different people. So yeah, you just need to learn what kinds of things have that effect of either increasing a lust or throwing cold water on your fires of desire for God. Vicki? Yeah, after hearing about all this with the spiritual gifts, maybe you're thinking, wow, I better figure out what my gift is and start using it. And if you want some help with that, at the ladies' retreat, they came up with a little gift survey that will help you. I mean, it helps some people to just kind of go through these checklists and kind of figure out what sort of aptitudes you have and what abilities you have spiritually. although, and if that helps you, that's great, and we can get that. You just call the church office, we'll get that in your hands. We want to help you in any way we can. But I will say this, I've found that I don't think the most important thing is to pin a label on your giftedness. So that somebody can say, what's your gift? And you can say, oh, it's the gift of, and then say a word. I don't think that's the most important thing. Our giftedness is a complexity. It's just a lot. It's a host of different pieces. It's just all the stuff you can do. It's all the stuff you can do. If you have two arms and two legs, you have the gift of being able to take out the trash. You do. That's an ability God gave you. You didn't give it to yourself. It came from heaven and it's for His purposes. And so don't try not to just narrow your giftedness down to one word and say, well, that's the only thing I can do. Just labor in the one another ministries. Labor to love the saints. Labor to serve Christ in the church. Labor to encourage people in your small group and to build them up and to edify them and work hard at calling someone on the phone and try and help them see that they need to repent of some sin or help them gain victory over something or pray for them or strengthen them. Just work at that. And as you do that, you'll find there's certain things that you just come easier to you than they seem to come to everyone else. And there's certain things that come hard to you. And those things that come easy to you, keep that in mind when you're thinking of when you have to make decisions about how to spend your time, you spend more of your time on the things that fit your giftedness. But don't use that as an excuse not to minister. You say, well, my gift, you know, is underwater basket weaving, and there's just not a basket weaving ministry here, and so I'm just not going to do that. What you do, you always have a calling, right? You always have a calling. And so what you do is you look at what God's calling you to do, and one of the ways you discern what He's calling you to do is which opportunity and need fits your giftedness best. And maybe the one that fits best really doesn't fit very well at all, but it fits a little bit. It fits better than all the others. Then that's your calling. But it's never your calling to just do nothing. So just strive towards loving and serving. And that's another question that comes up. People say sometimes, you know, one gift is the gift of faith or the gift of mercy, gift of helps. Aren't we all supposed to be believing and trusting and showing mercy and helping? Yes. Yeah. We all should be striving to do that. It's just that some people are better at certain things than others. And so those people would be wise to focus more of their attention on the things they're really good at when they're discerning what God's calling is. Does that make sense? All right. Jen? Yeah, I think when you see something that needs done and it's bugging you that it's not being done, that's a good evidence that it may very well be your calling. Now, I wouldn't say that absolutely because there's sometimes I see stuff that needs doing and it's more stuff than I can do. So it's not always your calling to do every single thing that you wish you could do. But yeah, the more burdened your heart is about it, the more of an indication that is that maybe God wants you to be involved some way in that getting done. Yeah. But God very often calls us to do things in our areas of weakness, you know. So don't restrict it just to your giftedness. All right, was it Janae? Okay, that's a great question. You sin, you fall into some sin, and now you feel like, okay, God is chastising me. He's turning His face away from me, and maybe I should just let that be the case. That's what I deserve. Maybe I should just let that stand for a little while before I seek grace, because I don't feel worthy of grace. I don't feel worthy of... I feel like I need to be punished, and I don't... It just doesn't seem right for me to say, okay, God, bless me. I just sinned against you. You know, so it just doesn't feel right sometimes. We need to always, always leave chastisement up to God. It is not our job to chastise ourselves. We're not monks with whips flagellating ourselves. We don't do that physically. We don't do it spiritually. It's never our... You know, sometimes... You just think, you know what would be fitting is for God to turn His face away from me and give me a month of just a dry, miserable valley for what I've done. That's what I would do if I were in His shoes. That's what's fitting. That's what's going to take to wake up my soul. And God decided, no. In this case, you're going to get an hour of darkness, and then I'm just going to restore your joy right away. I'm going to restore the joy of your salvation immediately. Other times, we think the other way. We just think, okay, God, I'm ready for joy. And God says, no, not yet. And so we wait. But we never stop. It's never appropriate to stop seeking grace from God. Say, God, I'm seeking it. I'm seeking you. I want nearness to you. I want nearness to you. And if He's saying, you have to wait, then it honors Him for us to just keep seeking and keep seeking and keep seeking. There's never a time we say, okay, I'm going to just punish myself for a while. So if you feel unworthy of God's blessing, fine. You are unworthy. We're all unworthy. You're always unworthy of God's blessing. But don't let that stop you from seeking it, because it glorifies Him any time you seek it. Okay? Yeah, I agree. I don't think all the gifts are listed in Scripture. I think those lists in Scripture are just basic categories. And so when I say I have the gift of teaching, and Todd says he has the gift of teaching, we might have two very different gifts. They're both in the category of teaching, but the way I've explained it before, I think if you just look at those the short list in Scripture of the gifts, they're like primary colors on a palette. And what God does when He makes each individual is He takes those colors and He paints a painting. And if you think of teaching as blue, the blue color, then He might paint one picture that's a beautiful picture of some mountain scene, and another picture that's some ocean scene. They're both primarily blue, but they're different pictures. And that's, two people with the gift of teaching can be like that. And so there's, God's not just this cookie cutter God that He just slices us all up and just divides us into these 8 categories and that's all there are. He's very individual. He calls us by name, and he knows who we are, and he tailor makes situations for your personality, every part of you. And I think we err when we reduce our giftedness down to just one label. Just work and gravitate towards those things that you tend to be successful at. Okay. Let's all stand for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Lord bless you.